We are, as you know, we're in 1 Samuel. And I've decided, you know, one of the things about, as we're looking at David's life, I don't want to hurry this. We'll only look at one chapter tonight. We could move on, but I just want to take our time looking at this man. There's so much. I really feel that David's life points towards Christ so much. You know, all the afflictions and things that he goes through. Of course, what it does, it also sets Jesus off against David in that, if you think about it, David had a heart for the Lord. Obviously, so did Jesus. He is the Lord, but Jesus was sinless. You know, Jesus went through all these trials too, like David, without sin. Here we are, we're in 1 Samuel, and where we've been seeing God's protection and his care of David. And he's taken really good care of David. Again, David's not perfect. He's just a man. That's all he is. David continues to flee from Saul, and now he's up to about 600 men with him. And like I said before, these men were all kinds of, you know, ragtag guys. And they become like their leader by being in his presence. And that's the idea with us, right? We become more like our leader by being in his presence. And so these are going to become his mighty men, his warriors, his guys. They're going to have a heart like he does. Saul's son, Jonathan, we know he's David's best friend, but it's Saul's son. Saul's hunting David. Well, Jonathan came out. He contacted David. And he went out to David. And I love what it says. It says, he strengthened his hand in God. He went out there and they fellowshipped. And they probably looked at scripture. And they prayed. And they probably worshiped. David was a musician. But they would get together and worship the Lord together. And those are good friends. So again, they had the same heart. David, he's protected by the Lord, but he's also directed by the Lord. And I look at a lot of these things, and as we saw last week, David's men are on one side of the mountain, Saul's men are on the other side of the mountain, and I picture him doing, you know what I mean? You know, that kind of thing. And I think only David had to be directed by the Lord. I think in a lot of cases, he didn't know what he was doing. And I know I'll get up in the morning and I'll pray, Lord, direct me today. And some of the things I do during the day, I didn't know why I did, but I find out later that he did that. I didn't do that. I didn't know what I was doing. Anyway, he will be the king. And he's learning to trust in God for provision and protection. And where he is, it's a beautiful place. I've been there, En Gedi. It's just amazingly beautiful. But it's in the middle of the wilderness, in the desert. And I just imagine it at night. You know, there's no street lights and stuff. It's really dark and everything, and animals are there. And like some of the animals are hostile. I'm sure like coyotes and things like that. Any of you guys heard about the coyotes around lately? No, I keep hearing about it. Sometimes we see them out there and everything. A guy called me this morning and said he saw a bear on the way to work. And I said, how do you know he was on the way to work? Sorry. So, Saul can't kill David no matter how hard he tries. He just can't. And now we're going to see David spare Saul's life in En Gedi. And again, Saul's searching and hunting for David to kill him. And we're going to see what David does. David's hiding down there in En Gedi, down by the Dead Sea. 1 Samuel 24, we see that after dealing with the Philistines, Saul, remember, he was called away, and it saved David. But he makes his way south near the Dead Sea to start up all over again his hunt for David. He's going to hunt for David again. 1 Samuel 24:1 says, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And again, this is in Gedi, and there are wild goats down there, but they look like deer, and they're really tame, and they wander around right in front of you and everything. And he came to the sheep cotes, or there were some sheep pens around there, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now you got to picture this. This must have been a huge cave, and there are big ones. There's lots of them. And David and his men, I don't know if all 600 are in there. I don't know. I guess they could be. But they're, you know, in the dark, in this cave, and Saul comes in. So I'm sure these guys, if they had to be quiet, they could be quiet. They're living in the wilderness, and they're being hunted. They're quiet. They're in the cave. They notice Saul come in and lay down in the middle of the cave, and they're all, he's right in front of us. You know, picture this. They're in the back and all that. Now, the temperatures down there could soar to about 120 degrees. So Saul, I'm sure he wants to get out of the heat. He must be tired in this region. It's like that. So Saul decides to take a nap in the cave to get out of the heat. But wouldn't you know, again, the cave that he chooses is the very one that David's in. And he's in there with a bunch of men. And Saul wants to doze at this place. Same cave where David and his men are hiding. I mean, just imagine this, right? Isn't this awesome? I'd love to see this in a movie or something. The real movie. You know, the Lord's vault. Lord, get your movies out, you know. Anyways, so in Psalm 57, I wanted to bring this up. Psalm 57, it's sort of like we see David's heart talking about this situation. We read this from, you know, 1 Samuel. But what was David thinking when he was in the cave? What was David thinking in En-Gedi? What was he thinking this whole time? Well, if you want to, you could turn to Psalm 57. And David wrote about this time, at this time right here. It's also a song. And he wrote it for the chief musician, Altasheth, meaning do not destroy. That's the title of it. And it's a miktam of David, which means it's a poem. You know, when David wrote these, believe it or not, a lot of the Psalms are poems and they're put to music. And David wrote most of them. So Psalm 57, it says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And here's David's heart. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Lord, I'm trusting in you. Protect me. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And I think that's a good move. I think this man really, really trusts God. You know, he's walking by faith. He's not walking by sight. Think of us in this situation. You're stressed and you're tired and it's hot and you don't understand the situation. You've been in a situation like this before and you just don't get what's going on. Do you quit? Do you fold? Do you cry? What do you do? Break down, run to the Lord. Run to the Lord and tell him you trust him and then really trust him. He says, I love how he says this. I will cry unto God Most High. I will. Unto God that performeth all things for me. You know, he knew that he doesn't have anything that wasn't given to him by God. Neither do we. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Again, he believes this. He's going to save me from those who will do me harm. I believe it. He's walking by faith. And in this word, Selah, we see that a lot in Psalms. It means two things, really. It means pause and think about that. Pause and think about, I will be saved from him who would swallow me up. You know, Satan wants to swallow you up. He's circling the herd, that roaring lion. He wants to devour that one that gets out of whack, the one that strays. But Selah means to meditate, to pause and think about these things. But it's also, in music, it's considered a pause in the music too, I guess. That's what I've known for a while anyway. But God, he continues, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And we're going to see that he does. And David counts on it. David believes God. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Even words hurt, don't they? Even the words. I think David was a sensitive guy. So I think he's going through a lot. He's not only thinking about, they could kill me, they could harm me, they want to hurt me. He doesn't like what they're saying against him. Why? Because they're lying. They're lying about him. You know, if you get in ministry, people lie about you a lot. It's funny, you know, the enemy wants to see if he can hurt you through other people's tongues many times. And, well, their tongue is a sharp sword. So here the wicked are pictured as menacing animals. And I just think of anybody who is willing to be some kind of instrument used by Satan, you kind of are an animal. They're ready to destroy their prey with their razor-edged teeth. We see a lot of that today. But the wicked are like a consuming fire as well. Don't let them. Don't let them. Don't believe them. Don't go after them. Don't go putting out all the fires. Let the Lord do it. How much do you trust the Lord? Lord, I'm not going to do, I'm going to let you handle this. I'm going to let you take care of this. They are like a consuming fire. And when you think about who's behind it, again, you know, we look at that person and we want to get that person. But what does Paul tell us? You know, that think about what's behind that person. Think about what's going on. We fight against principalities and powers and not the person themselves necessarily. But Saul's men become like their leader. See, David's men are becoming like David, but Saul's men are becoming like Saul. It's going to wear off. You put a good kid in a room full of bad kids, that kid's going to get bad. It just happens. And here's Saul and his men, they're just going to end up becoming like him. But you've got David, his men end up becoming like him. And we're Jesus people. We should be becoming like him. But anyway, he says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me." Picture him with anguish in his heart. You ever, I was reading about this today where, I forget who it was, these ladies were praying and praying and praying so much for saved souls and for a movement of the Lord and for a revival. And they wrote to this, who was it? I think it was Charles Spurgeon. And they wrote to Spurgeon, and Spurgeon came back with two words, "Try crying. Try crying." They got down on their face and they prayed so intently, they cried, and their prayers started to happen. And it's not the crying that does it, it's the heart, isn't it? That they meant it in their heart. They were crying over what they were praying for. Imagine David. Imagine the anguish in his heart. He doesn't understand this. This actually, remember, Saul's his father-in-law too. "Jonathan's my best friend. I want to go back home. I got to hide my parents in Moab. I've got to, you know, I mean, imagine being kicked out of the house and you don't know what to do anymore." Well, he's saying, "They're setting traps for me. They've digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof," I like this, "they are fallen themselves." And he puts another Selah in there. So I Selah'd. I thought about it. And I'm thinking about this, thinking, you know something? Have you watched today the people who have set traps for certain people? We're watching. And they're falling into their own traps. Are you noticing this? How about Haman? Haman was a classic example, right? He built that big gallows and he ended up hanging on it. But they are falling themselves into the pit where they dug, right? Selah. And God will do that. Haman's a great example. He says, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed." In other words, you know what, Lord? You're the only one I'm going to go to. I will go to you. I am fixed on you. I will keep the perfect peace because my eyes are set on you only. And I will sing and give praise. And I like how he says, "I will." And he means it. I will. "Awake up my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp." In other words, you know what? He's probably sitting there with these instruments. He was a musician. And he's saying, "Wake up." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, do something in my spirit that my instruments take, you know, they wake up." In other words, I start worshiping you. He says, "I myself will awake early." He got up early. I don't know about you guys, but I just love to, the first thing in the morning, first thing we do, we get up, have some coffee, spend the time with the Lord. You know, get in his presence early. And he seeks God early in the day. And he says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." You know what he's saying here? I like this. He's saying, this is like a future prophecy almost, where he's saying, you know what? Amongst my men, I'm going to praise you. But when this is all over, among the nations, I'm going to be a witness to the nations. I'm going to be a witness to all the nations. I'm going to talk about you. "Your mercy, for thy mercy is great under the heavens. and thy truth under the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let the glory, thy glory be above all the earth. What a cry. Can't you just not wait for that, Lord? When all we see is his glory over all the earth, there will be that day that his glory is seen above all the earth. We might say that now. You might go out tonight. I think it's going to be a clear night and look at the heavens. You're in a nice dark place and you're like, wow. But think about when his glory is seen by everyone, everywhere. I mean, above all the earth. It will be one day. We could see it in creation, but one day it's going to be spectacular. So God's glory should be nearer to our hearts than any of our own interests are. Think about that. Whatever God performs concerning his people, it will finally appear to have been performed for their benefit. And by faith and prayer, take refuge in him. Just take refuge in him. Have faith, believe it. Look at, see, you can be like this man. You're thinking, well, this doesn't work for me. I tried this and I tried praying and I tried getting in the word every day and I got hammered by what? I don't know, something. And it didn't work. Well, you gave up. He didn't give up on you. Do this. Really. Run to him every time of pressure. Now, before we move on, think of this psalm in terms of Jesus, right? Think of it in terms of Jesus Christ. Jesus was assaulted by the tyranny of enemies as well. Kings and such, Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the Jews furiously, often raging at him. Think of what he stirred up. Think of what he went through. Think about the lies they told about him. Think about the loneliness he went through. Think about him on the cross, let alone a cave, right? Well, they took counsel against him. The chief priests and rulers were like those lions that wanted to devour him. If you read Psalm 22, you're reading of the crucifixion. And if you look at that, he says there's beasts around him, the beasts of Bashan. And they were like bulls that they worshipped. And I think what he's describing up there on Calvary is being surrounded by demons. That he's surrounded by demons laughing at him and egging him on. And you know, but he was assaulted by that as well. And these lions that were ready to devour him. But in all of that, he taught us that if we seek the Father's glory, our interests are safe in his hands. Can we really do that? And I know you're thinking, this is great. He's a great man. And I read about this stuff, but it doesn't work for me. It can. How do you increase your faith? By reading the Word of God. You need to get into the Word of God. The more you read the Word of God, your faith will grow. You'll believe God's Word. You need to be washed in it too. So anyways, back to 1 Samuel 24. In verse 4, it says, "And the men of David..." So David's guys, they're standing there, "said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand," like we just read, "that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." So here's what David's guys, they can't believe this situation. Saul's right there, man. He's right there. What would we do? You know what I mean? Think back to the old neighborhood. I think back to some of those old guys I was playing football with or whatever it was, or boxing or fighting and all that. And wouldn't you like to have another shot at him? No. Really, I don't want, no. But David's guys think this was a God-given opportunity for David to take Saul's head off. Kill him, man. Just drive a sword right through him. Take his head off. Why not? End all this. End all of this, David. Get rid of him before he gets you. Come on, man. You know, can you hear him? I'd imagine every single one of them is egging him on to do this. Think of what an example he's about to set as being the only guy who says, "No, I cannot murder this man. It'd be murder." David thinks otherwise. In Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Those who trust in the Lord will not make haste." How many times do you rush into something before maybe you consulted with the Lord? You know, you ran into it because you're thinking, this is the right thing to do, but it's really what you want to do. Is it really what he wants you to do? So I believe, you know, one of the hardest lessons for us is to slow down and to wait. And I'm not saying wait forever. Sometimes people need to get moving. But sometimes we want to, you know, strike out. I like what David does here. He slows down and he waits. And what we need to do is do the right thing. So David's men believe this opportunity to kill Saul is from God. It's God's blessing. David, get him. But in reality, I believe it's God's testing. And God will use a man to show other men what the right thing to do is because maybe they don't know. Maybe this is the only godly guy in the group, and he's going to teach these men. This is a test. God often tests us with things that seem like they may be a blessing. They look like it's ours for the taking. Oh, just take it. Now think about it, though. Just stop and think about it. Often it could be that if we don't wait on God or we don't wait for God, then what we thought could be a delight can prove to be a disaster. And I could tell you about situations in my life where I should have waited, I should have slowed down, should have prayed some more, jumped into some things, got ahead of God. My heart was in the right place, so he didn't strike me down or anything. It just didn't work out. It can be, we thought might be a delight, it can prove to be a disaster. So look at this. Then David arose. This is great, you guys. Think about this, okay? Saul is the king, and he has a skirt on, you know, just above the knee, with a large hem at the bottom, which would mean he was somebody special. And different families and so on, statuses had hems on their robes. So David arose and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily or secretly. Saul didn't wake up. And I'm thinking, well, God didn't want him to. So don't ask, how did that? I don't know. But we ask these questions. You mean Saul didn't wake up? No, he didn't. David just trimmed the hem off Saul's robe. And in those days, again, the border of the garment or the hem of the garment was very important. And you can still see what they're called tzitzits. That's the name, tzitzits. And it's a border. It's a Hebrew word. That's the name. And you'll see them today on clothing in Israel as well. Maybe around the bottom of a long shirt, you know, maybe something like that or whatever it might be. But you could still see them today in the clothing in Israel. But if you remember in Numbers 15:38, God commanded Moses to have the people, to tell the people of Israel to make blue borders on their garments. This is back in Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. And blue, because blue is like the color of heaven. You know, blue is all over everything that Israel does, that blue, the blue of the sky, you know, sort of like Candy's shirt, maybe not as bright, but something like that. But blue, because blue is the color of heaven. So when the people of Israel looked at the hems of their garments and everything, they didn't get earthly minded. They were heavenly minded. It was to remind them of heaven. You're a heaven-bound people. Don't get too enamored by these things on earth. It reminded them, they must not be so enamored on this world. You're here temporarily. You're a sojourner, which means you're passing through. This is temporary, praise the Lord. So anyways, according to Numbers 15, the blue hems were to remind the people that not only were they destined for heaven, but the commandments that their heavenly Father had given them too. So it was to remind them of the commandments. That's what they were told. So the people, they tied fringes of their hem, you know, they took fringes on the hems and they tied them into 613 little knots, like little braids. They tie a knot and they'd have the strings hanging off. And you could see them hanging off all over at the bottom, whatever it is. 613 of them, one for every commandment. They figured, the Jews, the rabbis figured there were 613 commandments. So they would have 613 of them. That's what they claimed. But the dye used to make the blue borders came from this certain kind of a sea snail. This is how they would get it. And if you guys remember, I think back when we were in Numbers, I said, they just found this snail again. Isn't that interesting? Just in time for them to build the temple. Just in time for them to give the Kohens, the priests, these robes with the blue snail dye on the bottom and all that anyway. But to obtain that dye, it was very costly. Like in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the the rulers and such would have these blue hems on their robes, and it was very costly to do this, very rare, okay? It was a lengthy process, too. I read of one of more like a sea slug. It preys on poisonous fish, and it itself, it's poisonous. So I don't know. I don't know how they get all this stuff. But anyway, they found it again. But Jesus accused the scribes and the Pharisees of showing off. See, they'd have borders like this, not like that, like this. Everything blew all over the place, and which meant you had to have a lot of money and a lot of time, and they were showing off. Look at the money we have. It costs a lot of money to have borders like this. So he accused the scribes and Pharisees of having these large borders as a sign of their wealth, like in Matthew 23:5. They would show off. Do you know how much this costs? Look at the size of this, and you know, look at the expense we went through. So in those days, you could determine somebody's wealth and family history by the size of this border and the tying of the knots on the hem of their garments. And if you guys remember, here's something to think about too. Remember when we were in the book of Ruth? And Ruth went out and she asked Boaz to cover her with his garment, with his robe. And really what that means, you know, she said, cover me. What she basically meant was, I want to come under the covering of your family pedigree. I want to be part of your family. I want to be part of your family history and all that. And that's Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. But that's what she was saying. Would you cover me with that border on your robe that I might become a part of your family? And she's also saying, I will marry you, I'll be your wife. But anyways, that's what she meant. I want to come under that covering. So in Revelation 19, listen to this. Remember where we read where Jesus is coming back? You know, he's coming back and he's riding a stallion. He's riding a horse. And he returns and the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thigh. Well, the idea is it's the border on his robe. It's, you know, not a bumper sticker or a tattoo or anything like that. It's the border. It's very likely that it will be evident on the border of his garment, and it would be pulled up to his thigh as he sits on this horse that he's riding. So by cutting the fringe off Saul's garment, all that to say, it's saying a lot more than, you know what, dude, I was so close to you, I could have slit your throat, which he's also saying, kind of. But it's also saying, by cutting that garment, David basically saying, in essence, that Saul's position, Saul's power, Saul's authority, his pedigree, were to be given to me. They're going to be given to him, is what he's kind of saying. And that's exactly why David's heart smote him, because now he's guilt-ridden. He's not that kind of guy. He did this, and then he thinks about it, and now he feels guilty. And his men are there going, you could have killed him, man. You're just cutting off his robe. Well, he feels guilty about that. David, he's thinking on this. He knew he ought not to have done this. And David has too much of a conscience. He has too much of a heart for the Lord. Again, he's a good man. I don't know how much he respects Saul as a person, but he definitely respects the position of king. That for sure. At least he doesn't kill him. And he's still his son-in-law, too. And he loved Saul. He loved Saul once very much. I don't know where he is at this point, how much he loves Saul. At least he didn't kill Saul, but I'm not sure about how he feels about him now. He respects the position for sure. But verse 5 says, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now he feels guilty. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So, well, the question, wasn't David the Lord's anointed? Yes, he is. David would have to admit, yes, I'm anointed to be king, but in reality, Saul is the instrument that the Lord is using. He's using to work in my life to bring me to the place he needs me to be. This is a very mature young man to think that God's using Saul to bring David to maturity. He's an instrument God is working in my life to bring me to the place that I need to be. David, he will realize that. Whether he realizes that right now, I don't know, but he does know that by trimming Saul's robe that he would be in error. But what's being said here is incredible, because Saul was anointed once. We remember that, right? But not now. And he could say that Saul deserves this, or we could say that. But it's not just kings or prophets or priests who are anointed with oil. Also, the altar and the instruments used in the tabernacle were also anointed, but anointed with oil, that is, as well. Now, in other words, David recognized that anointing didn't have to imply to deserving it. It applied to inanimate objects, even. That's why he may think, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have touched the Lord's anointed, because Saul is the anointed instrument, good or bad. He's an instrument of God used to stretch David. I want to make a point out of this. So if I'm over elaborating, I'm getting to a point here. This is an anointed instrument God's going to use to bring David to where he needs to be. David's going to realize this. He's stretching David to change David, to make him. David would realize it, to make him the man that I'm supposed to be. I'll get more into this, but now, I've often heard the term, too, don't touch the Lord's anointed, and somebody said something bad about a pastor or an evangelist. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. Don't say something bad about Pastor so-and-so. And I don't know if that really applies. I've heard that, a warning, you know, don't harm him, don't hurt him, don't talk bad about him, whatever. I don't know. That's kind of debatable. But anyways, verse 7 says, so David stayed his servants with these words, stopped them, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. You know, guys, back off. I look at his example already. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward. He gave Saul a little space, let Saul get out of there before him. And so David rises up and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, obviously from a distance, saying, my Lord the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David stoops with his face to the earth. David bows all the way down to the earth like you would in the presence of a king that you respect and all that. He bows down. He bowed himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words? In other words, king, don't listen to what they're saying. Don't listen to what men are saying. I'm not out to get you. And I don't even know if the men are saying it as much as the enemy is whispering in his ear at this point. Don't listen to him, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt, because I don't. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So he's letting him know, dude, could have took you out. You never would have known it. You guys wouldn't know it either. Moreover, my father, he says to him, he is his father-in-law, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. You know, can you picture Saul looking down at his skirt going, whoa, it is shorter, wow. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, I could have, man. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Why do you want to hurt me? I don't want to hurt you. I could have took you out, man, but I didn't. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. I'm going to let God handle this. This situation between us, I'm going to give it over to the Lord. Maybe you ought to too, Saul. As saith the proverb of the ancients. Now he quotes this old proverb. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. I'm not going to give in to the wickedness of all these other guys. Most normal guys, Saul, would kill you. They'd take you out. You're trying to kill me and I let you live. I could have killed you and it would have been over. And David's an amazing guy. I just really believe he's such an amazing guy. He says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? Who are you searching for, Saul? Look it. After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? David's like, come on, man, who am I? Why me? Just leave me. I let me be. Who am I? Saul, what a waste of your time, man. Why not just leave me alone? I'm nothing. So the Lord, therefore, be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. We should say this in our hearts when this situation arises. Don't come back with that mean comeback. Don't swing. Don't think about this. Lord, therefore, you be the judge, and you judge between me and whoever it is, and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. Lord, would you defend me? He does a better job of defending you than you can. We might go around and try to put out all the fires. You leave it to him. He takes care of it all. Next thing you know, all that innuendo, the lies, whatever it is, it all goes away. So David's passion for the Lord, and his insights into the Lord, and his dependence on the Lord, all are revealed in the Psalms, and many of which he wrote during this time as he's fleeing from Saul. And because the man who had nothing but anger towards him was God's instrument, I'm going to pound away on this for a little while, he's God's instrument to make him into the man that he needs to be, into the man God desired David to be. See, the same thing is true with us, all right? And I have a good example of this, but we pray, Lord, change me. Lord, I'm tired of the immaturity in my soul. You know, I'm tired of the hardness of my heart. Make me different than I am. So the Lord goes, okay, I'll give you what you want. Okay, brother, I'll send you an anointed instrument to help you accomplish this change. And we think, great, wow. We say, good, thinking it's going to be an anointed brother is going to come along and help us out. Or this great teacher is going to come along and teach us something. Or somebody's going to pass us this great book. Whatever, or a close friend. But he sends an anointed pain in the neck, and we don't get it. Why is this guy in my life? Why do I have to put up with this guy? He sends us all who's throwing spears at us or wherever it might be. So who has the Lord allowed to be in our lives? They may be throwing spears at us, or who brings grief to us. Anybody have anybody like that? That person then is the anointed instrument of God to work in us the love, the kindness, and the tenderness we long for. Okay, here's an example. We had a guy here, he hasn't been here in a while now, but he was here for a long time and he kept complaining to me about another guy. And they didn't like each other. The one guy was jealous of the other guy, and this guy, he just thought everything that other guy did was wrong. So I took him aside one day, and I said, do you realize what this is? You know, do you realize what's going on? That man's the anointed person in your life God is using to show you what you're really like. Your heart's not really good right now, dude. Do you realize this? You're so angry at everything he does. He doesn't do this right. He doesn't do that right. He said this. You're waiting to pounce on him. But God is trying to show you through that man what's in your heart. Do you hear what's coming out of your heart? I am. Well, he left, and the other guy's still here, and the other guy is changed. But I'm just saying, there may be somebody in your life you look at as the biggest pain you have ever had to put up with, and God wants to show you. Do you see what's coming out of your heart? You hate that guy. That's wrong. You keep complaining about that guy. Maybe you're jealous of that guy. Maybe the things you see in him is like that plank. You know, you look at the speck in his eye, but you got a plank in your eye, and it's the same material. Anyway, he'll put people like that in our lives, and we could look at him as the anointed of the Lord. And you think about that. I don't know, maybe you're okay. Nobody's really bothering you right now. I don't know, but it happens. But anyway, so there's no other way for the Lord to change us, maybe, but to send a Saul or two our way. And I look at it sometimes, it's an irritant. An irritant makes you move. An irritant gets you going. It could be some kind of irritant. So the question is, what will we do? Will we cut the fringe off? Will we do that? You know, you guys remember the blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus ends up healing this guy, but he wouldn't have washed in the pool of Siloam. And Siloam means sent one. So it's called the Pool of the Sent One. And he wouldn't have gone and washed in the Pool of Siloam if there hadn't been mud in his eyes. So Jesus put an irritant in his eyes so that he would have to go to the pool and wash. And it's symbolic for us, really, when you think about it. Why does God allow people that we think are mud to get in our face? And I think the reason is because it causes us to go to the true sent one and wash again, to get washed. To get washed in the water of the word, let's say. He irritates us in some way, maybe. And when everything's going well, we have a tendency to cruise. We're on automatic pilot. But then this irritant comes in, and you got to do something about it. And do you strike out? Do you cut off somebody's robe? Do you punch them out? What do you do? Think about these things. I just think when there's mud thrown at me, I make my way to the Lord in desperation. And I pour out my heart to the Lord, and then I get into the water of the word once again. And I let the Lord take care of it. As Paul says, washed in the water of the word, Ephesians 5. So David said to Saul, so to speak, the Lord will judge between us, Saul. The Lord is going to work these things out. He will deal with you eventually. But I'm not going to touch you because you're God's anointed instrument in my life to rub off all the rough edges. We're those living stones, right? And he puts us together. And we kind of rub up against each other. And maybe all the rough edges are being worn off. But he's that instrument you are, Saul, in my life. So who's that person who breaks your heart? Somebody in your life break your heart? Will we take them down a peg or two or be like David and wisely choose not to touch the Lord's anointed? You think about it. Psalm 35, verse 1, it says, the Psalm of David. David says, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. See what he's doing? We see David cry out these things, Lord, smash out their teeth or whatever he says. And he does say that. But you notice what he's saying? Lord, I'm not going to smash their teeth out. You do it. So he is leaving it up to the Lord. And that's what he's doing here. You know, you fight against them that fight against me. So leave it to him. Leave it to God. Look, I know how hard this is. I know how hard this is. I've had men bigger than me doing this on my chest. And believe me, I know how hard it can be to take this, to do it this way, to not get angry and abusive, whatever. Leave it to him. I know it's hard. In Psalm 43, verse 1, another by David, also from David, says, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful an unjust man. And I like this because he's saying, vindicate me, O God. That's what he's saying. And he repeats a familiar theme that's all through the Psalms. It's a cry for vindication. He feels unjustly accused, and he takes that sense of injustice to the right place. You ever been accused of something you didn't do, and you just want to lose your mind and tell everybody, I didn't do it, and you just want to go crazy and vindicate yourself? You know what? You ever try just not saying anything? Just go talk to the Lord. Lord, will you take care of this? And then trust him. He takes this sense of injustice to the right place. He takes it to the throne of God, and he leaves his vindication up to the Lord. What's the Lord say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? So you can't blame David for how he feels, but it's up to him to deal with it correctly. And he does. He goes to God. He says, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And you can't say that if it's not true. Or if you're the unjust man, you can't say that. So it's hard to deal with deceitful and unjust people, especially when they hurt you. Maybe they say something nasty about you and it gets you angry. But what about when they hurt you? I mean, someone close does something and you just can't take it. It really hurts you. Because that person might not only do wrong, but they also know how to cover it up with deceit. See, I'm just bringing out all these examples. What about the guy who really hurts you? What about the one who does this thing to you and then covers it over with deceit? That often happens too. How are we going to react? And I know this is not easy. David does it though. You know what? David's probably about 25 by now. 25. So anyways, in such a tough situation, we see David did the right thing. He cries out to God. And it came to pass when David had made an end speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, now notice this, is this thy voice, my son David? Is that you, David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Wow. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. What does Romans 12:21 say? Don't return evil for evil. Return good for evil. Wow, what an admission, though. But this is not really a confession, and it certainly isn't repentance. Verse 18, and thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not. So again, Saul's convicted, but there won't be any repentance, as we're going to see. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away? Not many. Not in that situation. Every guy in that cave had a sword. And here's what I pictured. David, maybe he wasn't the last one to leave, and some guy, you know, behind David's back, throws the spear at Saul on his way out. I don't know. I think of all these things. You know what I mean? There's always one big hothead in the group. You ever notice that? You guys know. Well, just don't be that guy. So anyways, who will let him go away like that? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. So he admits to being an enemy. He does. But why? And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. This is huge. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. See, that's eye-opening, especially in light of what's coming. Saul doesn't want to let go of the throne. David's the rightful king coming up, and Saul just won't let it go. Saul, your time's up. Back off. But he won't do it. So he says, swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. So he's saying, don't hurt any of my descendants, okay? And David swear unto Saul, and you know what? He doesn't hurt them. He doesn't. He'll help them eventually. When David moves on, though, his son Solomon is not so kind to some of Saul's descendants. But David doesn't do it. David actually helps. And Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold. So they returned to the cave. Now, Saul might be sincere. Maybe he has great intentions, but the problem is the flesh. A lot of people make promises. You guys have done this before. Do you ever make a promise to the Lord? You didn't keep it. You make a vow. A lot of people make promises of reformation. I'll change. They go to 12-step programs, or they make appointments with counselors, or they write nice words on note cards and they tape them on their mirrors or whatever they do. And I talk to people, this happens to me a lot. I'll talk to somebody on Monday and we're good. Things are good. Everything's good. You good? Good. I'm good. And we pray. And then I always know this. I pray for them throughout the week because by Friday, the enemy's been in their ear every single day. And I want to see what they're like on Sunday. And a lot of them are just, they're worse now. They let the enemy get to their flesh. They were fine when they left the office, but they let the enemy talk to them. Everything's fine. And I know that if they don't seek the Lord, that by Friday, the enemy's been whispering in their ear. And I see this a lot. And they're very angry all over again. And this happens time and time again. So I don't know what's going on in Saul. I don't believe it's true repentance. So in that case, and the one before us, in reality, even though the spirit might be willing, Mark 14:38, the flesh is weak, guys. The flesh is weak. So the issue isn't reformation. The issue is regeneration. And we're going to get into this Sunday. We're going to talk deeply about sin. But we've got to be born again. And I pretty much believe everybody here is. But if you're born again, then you need to be seeking him, not letting the enemy get into your head. Because these people that I'm talking about that changed because the enemy's had them for a week, they're born again. We're all subject to this still, aren't we? Okay? Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. So no matter how good the program is, No matter how sincere the people may be, no matter how hard you try, the flesh is always going to rise up again. And this is what's going to happen with Saul. He seems good right now, but we know the end of the story, don't we? He might be sincere, but he lacked the ability to keep his word. And we're going to see that. Saul doesn't have a relationship with God, which gives him the power over sin. We do. You have the power over sin. You could say no. He's not walking with the Lord anymore, and that means he isn't drawing strength from the Lord anymore. So even if Saul had been sincere, he's unable to control his flesh. This is what we got to do. We got to control the flesh. We do. It's by the Spirit. And Jesus is the one who gives us the power over sin. The only one. The only one. And we need a heart like David. So, man, guys, in these last days, I really believe the Lord's coming soon. In these last days, do everything you can to increase the depth of this relationship you have with the Lord. Spend time with Him. You'll become like Him. Pray. Read the Word and pray. And read the Word like you never have before and pray like you never have before. And pray for your brothers and sisters because they're going through this. You know a brother and sister right now, maybe they're in trouble because their flesh rose up again and got them. That's Saul. Saul's a good example to us. David's like walking in the Spirit and Saul's walking in the flesh. And we could look at it like that, but amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Remember prayer day, May 1st, down here at the gazebo. Hey, we're going to have a cleanup day too. This year, we decided May 4th because looking at the rest of May, it's not going to work. I know that's coming up quick, but we're just going to rake the parking lot, stain the playground, easy stuff, and eat a lot of pizza. How's that sound? It's Agape Day. Oh.
We won't be eating pizza.
Oh, we'll be eating food though. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson tonight. Thank you for your word. It teaches us so much, Lord. But I pray we take it home and apply it, that we make it real. And Lord, if there's an anointed one, so to speak, in our lives, I pray that, Lord, the things they bring out in us, the feelings and all that, emotions, whatever, we realize, Lord, we're under test. And maybe those are the things we need to see, and they're doing that to us, for us, whatever, but it's your test to test our heart. I pray that we pass the test, because if we don't pass the test, we go through them again. But I pray, Lord, that we do. I pray, Lord, that we're walking in the Spirit, that we're not giving in to the flesh. We're seeking you with all we have. We're being washed in the water of the Word, and that's daily. Thank you, Father, for just loving us so much. We love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.